Special music, thanks to all the teens who performed special music today. They did a very nice job and appreciate the practice and everything that went into it. Appreciate John and Lisa coordinating everything for us and for the brochure we had here today. And thanks for everything. It just indicates that we have the potential to do all these things. And we now know that you're willing to get up here. So we do know that some of you are willing to step up, and that's a good thing. So we do need people to do that, and look forward to, you know, your beginning to serve more in the local area when you have the opportunity. We we took the projector to camp, and part of at the end of camp we have a dance, and we show a have a slide presentation or a video of the camp week, and so we got everything out and. The power cord wasn't in there, so we're like, oh, great. So anyway, we took a computer cord and stuck it in there and duct taped it in, and it kept it in contact because the computer cord's kind of loose in the projector. So with the duct tape, it worked good, and we got through that, and apparently everything fell out into this blue bin that we had all the equipment in. So thankfully we found that, and therefore we can have services today. As I said, camp was a very good camp at Heritage this year. In fact, it was the best camp weather-wise that we've ever had since I've been there. Usually you get some rain or something. Usually it's on Friday night or Saturday night, and it's like flooding out the campers, and that way they get to bring their mom home the really cruddy, wet gear, which I think Randy and Elizabeth Shoemaker got to do the year they went. I mean, I felt bad for them. They were out in the tents. I was in a house, and think, boy, it's really bad out there. However, I'm not giving up my bed and go out there and sleep in a tent. But anyway, this year the tents were so bad. The problem was a couple of mornings, the Monday morning when activities actually started, it was pretty cool. And then you have swimming at 11 o'clock when it's cool, and the lake's kind of frosty too, so I said I felt sorry for them, and I think, I don't know whether Leanne was in the first group. Oh, yeah, 11 o'clock on Monday, that was tough. You had to really gut it out for that. I did have one opportunity to take one for the team this year at one of my responsibilities as program director is to go around and look at all the different activities, make sure everything's going okay, and usually they are. So I was in watching dance, and so I was just getting ready to make my way out to riflery. And when they said, you know what, we need another person to dance. And I'm like, oh, no. A minute earlier, I would have been out the door. But anyway, so I ended up learning the box step and the turn for the dance there. So, oh, well, it was good. And I thought, well, I'm supposed to be setting an example. Should I do it? Maybe I should. So I did. So anyway, we learned a little bit more about dance there. You know, I've had dance lessons so many times during the years, but I'd never remember it, and it's all like brand new each time we start. Well, since we are talking about it is Youth Day, I thought this would be profitable for you in the sense of talking about education in America. We're going to talk about early America and now, look at the way education was in our country near the founding, and what education is like today. And as you'll notice as we go through there is a distinct difference. So as you think about education in America then and now, where should you begin? Where would you begin? Well, would you begin at this point? Would you begin with the concept that the Word of God is the foundation of knowledge? Is that where you would begin? In considering education in America, this was a foundational principle for education in early America. The motto of Ambassador College was this: the Bible is the foundation of all knowledge. And the Bible doesn't contain all knowledge, as we well know. It's not all in there. But the Bible can be applied in all facets of life, whether you're a mechanic or you're an architect or you're a teacher or whatever you may be doing. The Bible can be applied in all of those contexts, not necessarily be expounding Scripture, but living by its principles and applying its principles to whatever you're choosing to do. So, interestingly, as you go back to the founding of the United States, this was basically the premise on which education was founded, that the Bible is basic to understanding and knowledge. Now, as you look at the Bible and public education, in our time, although the Bible isn't literally banned at this point in our history, for you to take a Bible into schools nowadays is problematic. And if you happen to be reading the Bible or you happen to be discussing the Bible, they may escort you out of the building. They may confiscate your Bible, but you are not free to openly discuss and bring a Bible into a school at this time. Now, if you were to bring in the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita, you would have no problem. None. You can open it, you can read it, you can study it. You can discuss it, but you cannot do that in a public school with the Bible. Okay? So that's something that we find here in our country today, and it is an indication of where we are as a nation. Now, how did our founding fathers, what was their view of education? How did the founding fathers look at education? Did our founding fathers have an antagonism to the Bible? They certainly did not. They try to portray them as anti-God or deist or something else, and they may have been, but all of them positively acknowledge the Bible and its importance to everyday life. So we're going to look at education in America in its formative years and see that it was founded upon the Word of God. And then we're going to take a look at the public schools and those kind of things a little bit here. Now, education in early America, what was it based upon? What was the basic approach? Well, it's called the principal approach to education. The principal approach to education. And to help us understand what that's saying is, what is a principal? Well, a principal is defined as a comprehensive and fundamental law pertaining to a code of conduct. A principle is a guide to how you live. And that was the approach to education in early America. They looked at people being guided by principles that they would learn and they would apply in their everyday life. That's how education was unfolded in America. Now, a question. Why were public schools established in America? Why were public schools established in America? How many of you know why public schools were established in America? Okay, you'll learn today. Now, to answer the question, we're not going to just go to public schools right away. To answer this, we need to go back in time about 550 years. We're going to go back in time and look a little bit of history to answer the question. It helps to lay the foundation for that. So we're going back to 1455. I can't see it, so I'm kind of guessing that where we're at. So we're going back to 1455 and a man by the name of Johann Gutenberg. Now, does anybody know what Johann Gutenberg was famous for? He invented what we know as the printing press. He invented the printing press. As you look at this press, if you were to look at a press for pressing grapes or something like that, that's where this came from. They could really pull on it and tug it and really press it down hard in order to imprint whatever they wanted. And so he invented the printing press, and what impact did the invention of the printing press have on Western civilization? What? It would help. Let's turn it. All I need is a peek at it. We got it. Okay, there we go. Just don't want to fall off the stage here. That would be mildly embarrassing. Let's put this back this way. There we go. Now we're in business. Okay, I can kind of see it. That way I can know where we're at. So it's interesting to look at history before the printing press and to look at history after the press was invented. because after the press was invented, history changed. And the history of the world had a dramatic change. Prior to 1455 and the invention of the printing press, the world had been in what has been called the Dark Ages for about 1,000 years. And you know, those Dark Ages were the ages when they built all these great towering cathedrals and the world was seemingly religious. But when you really analyze what was going on then, it was a dark age. It was an age where despots ruled and the common man had little or no freedom. And with the invention of the printing press in 1455, that all began to change. Not just because of the invention of the printing press, but because of the first book that was printed on that press. Do you know what the first book that was printed was? What was the first book? It was the Bible. Maybe. There we go. There it is, the Bible. That was the first book that was printed on that press. Prior to the printing press, the only way that you could get a copy of the Bible was to have it hand-printed. It would take over a year to hand-print a copy of the Bible. So Bibles were extremely rare and very expensive if you could obtain one at all. And the cost of a Bible was totally out of reach of the common man. So you couldn't afford a Bible. I mean, if you're working for the feudal lord, you didn't make much money. So you could never afford a Bible. The common man didn't have access to the Word of God in their homes. So, and most of the time when you went to church, you may have spoke French or German or whatever language you spoke, and the services at church were in Latin. So you didn't know what they were saying. And you had to depend upon the priest telling you what all of it meant. It's interesting how after the printing press was invented, that the Bible was printing and it did change history. Printing made the Bible more affordable and opened the way for it to be more widely circulated. It became more affordable and accessible. Now, as you make the Bible available to people, people that hadn't had that book in their hands before, what did Christ say would happen if people had access to the Bible? Well, he tells us in John chapter 8. Let's turn to John chapter 8, where Christ explains the benefit of the truth. John chapter 8, verse 31. John chapter 8, verse 31. It says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. If you hold fast to my word, you study it, and you hold to it, and you apply it, then you are my disciples.'" Verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." See, the Bible is truth. And by reading the Bible and studying it, as people began to do when they gained access to it with the printing press, then they began to study it and it began to set them free. Because they became aware of various principles that are crucial to life. Principles they weren't aware of much prior to that time. So they became aware of the truth. The truth brings us freedom from sin and its consequences. But more than that, it brings us freedom from despotic rulers who rule by means of fear and oppression. And that started to happen after the invention of the printing press in 1455. By 1455, despotic rulers had been ruling by fear and intimidation and oppression for 1,000 years. And technically, despots had ruled really from the time of Adam and Eve. There's been no end of them, one after another, oppressing people and intimidating them and keeping them in the dark. John chapter 8, verse 33, then they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" They didn't get what he was talking about. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." So Christ's hearers didn't understand that when you are subject to sin, you are in bondage. You are a slave. Verse 35, "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." So he's explaining to them that whoever commits sin by not applying the biblical teaching in their lives is a slave. And he's explaining to them that the Bible would set them free. The truths of the Bible, as you understand them and apply them, set you free. And any person may not fully understand the truth as we do, but to the extent that they do understand it and they do seek to apply it, it does bring them blessings and benefits. There's just no doubt about it. Go on down to chapter 8, verse 44. Chapter 8, verse 44, it's speaking of Satan here. It says, "You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth." You see, Satan hates the truth. He hates the light that it brings. And that's why he has sought. When you look at the age, it's an age that's powerfully influenced by Satan. And look at the world back then. How many of you have wanted to go back to the days of the knights in shining armor and all the glorious days? You didn't want to live back then. It was a hard, hard life. And we see movies, but that's it. You know, it's not in smell-o-vision, and you can smell the wretched streets and the rotting cabbages and other things laying in the street and the diseases. And I mean, it wasn't all suffering, but life was hard, and it was an unpleasant world. So I used to think, well, that would kind of be neat to go back there, but I've thought, nah, I'm not going back there. I'm glad I'm where I'm at and look forward to a better world to come. So anyway, Satan does not want, he doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, and he is a liar and the father of it. He is the author of fear and oppression and deception and suppression of the truth. And that's how the world has lived in most of its history. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And this was especially the case as you had a false church begin to dominate Europe, and it was a dark age. You would think, well, when that church began to dominate the world, it would be an age of enlightenment, wouldn't it? But it wasn't. It was a dark age. Dark age. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." So he's gone to the synagogue and he's going to read from God's word. Verse 17, "And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor.'" He has anointed me to come and share God's truth with the world, to share the truth, to bring light into the world. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. You see, apart from God, life is tough. "I've been sent here in order to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That's what the truth is all about. Christ was the epitome of truth in the way he lived and what he taught, and the Word of God is an exposition of that truth. And the purpose of that truth is to set people free, to show you that path out of sin that leads to really abundant life. And that was inaccessible to people until the printing press. And that didn't really solve it, but it did move it in the right direction. Now, this is an ad for an A&E program, and it said, 600 years of degenerate, godless, inhuman behavior. That was the Middle Ages. Christianity ruled Europe, yet the Dark Ages were godless. Kind of scary, isn't it? Prior to 1455, the common man didn't have access to Christ's teaching, the Word of God, no access, and so they were blinded to the truth. Millions were held captive by fear and oppression. Million died through being broken by a life apart from God. Christ came to proclaim the truth, which in turn would open the way to liberty to the captives. Satan wanted to keep the truth suppressed at all cost. Something that I've thought about and never really considered until recently, the Bible predicts that that Jacob will fall. All of those people that are descended from Israel, and primarily Ephraim and Manasseh, will fall. Now think about what's going to happen if that, when that occurs. How is the work of God been funded? It's been funded primarily through those nations. Once we fall, where will the work of God go? Where will the people be to fund it? Another dark age descends upon the world. Now, it doesn't mean the light of the gospel will stop shining, because there will be people called the two witnesses who will fill the gap. But the work as we know it will probably be over. And so a false church will rule the world and be dominant in the world, but a thorn in their side will be the two witnesses preaching the truth and blessed by God and empowered by God to effectively share the truth around the world. But you see, as the United States falls and the other nations that have supplied the funding for doing the work, there's going to be a dark age. There's nobody to step into the gap. The Africans aren't going to do it, not that they don't want to, but there's no money there. Same thing with Asia. You don't have large groups of people as we've had in the Western world. Just something to think about. So as the Bible was printed, it changed everything. Within 10 years after the printing of the Gutenberg Bible, the number of books in the world went from 50,000, just books, to over 10 million. And many of those books were Bibles. Many of those books that were printed were Bibles. And even with the coming of the printing press, the Bible was primarily printed in Latin. So the real breakthrough came when the Bible began to be printed in the vernacular, that is, in the common language. So, and that's a wonderful story in and of itself, to look at how the Bible came to be printed in German, or especially English. Since we're all English speakers, that story is really a great story to study, and I think it is clearly God is involved there to bring that about. We see here two English Bible translators, John Wycliffe on the left and William Tyndale on the right. And those two men devoted their lives to translating the Bible into English. They felt it was important for people to be able to have a Bible that was they could have in their own hands, and they could read it in their own language, and it would make sense to them. So by the 1600s, the Bible began to become more readily available to the common man in the vernacular. We know in 1611 they translated the Bible into English, and we know it today as the King James Version, the authorized version of the Bible. The translation into English made it available to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this was important because the English-speaking peoples would play a tremendous role in the work of God in the following centuries, and continue to do so today. With the printing press and the dissemination of knowledge, despotic rulers began to lose their grip of control over the common man. And the common man now had access to the Word of God and the teachings of Jesus Christ. As it says in John 8, verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," and it truly began to take place. So, with all of that in mind, let's go back to the question we asked a little earlier here. Why were public schools established in America? Why were they established? How many educators know the answer to that question? Well, if you go back and do some research, you'll find the answer. The answer is that schools were established in order that children would learn to read. Reading was the most important thing, outcome that they wanted in the schools. And why did parents in early America desire that their children should learn to read? Why did they want them to learn to read? Well, schools were established in order that their children could learn to read the Bible. That's the reason public schools were established in America, in order that children could learn to read the Bible. Because Bibles were being mass-produced and available at a price that most people could afford, and people were now able to read the Bible in their own language and understand that was what was written there, and they realized how valuable the information was and how valuable it would be to the future of their children. Parents wanted their children to be able to read the Word of God. What a difference between early America and today. In 2008, you know, you cannot read the Bible in school. The original outcome was, let's teach our children to learn to read so that they can read the Bible. Now it's just learn to read and absolutely don't read the Bible. It's quite a change that's taken place. Now, this group of people is a portrayal of the Puritans. A lot of people have said a lot of negative things about the Puritans, and they weren't a perfect people, but they really did try to do good things based upon the knowledge that they had. The Puritans came to America in the 17th century in order to escape corrupt and despotic rulers. They came to America so that they could have freedom and liberty. And one of their most important possessions when they came to America was their Bible. The Bibles were valued possessions. And the Puritans knew that if they were going to maintain their freedom, their children would have to be educated in the Word of God. And that meant that their children would have to be educated to read God's Word. And they didn't understand it perfectly, but they did understand that it was important that their children would read the Bible and study it and seek to apply it. And that's why schools were established in America. But as you look at education in America, did it start in the public schools? Did education start in the public schools? And that's the question. Where did education start in America? Did it start in the public school? Well, actually, education in America started where it should have started, and that is in the home. It started in the home. Now, I'm not saying anything against public schools. The home is a good place for children to be educated in God's Word and other things, but that's where it should. That's the foundational start for all of that. So that takes us to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, the Puritans had their Bibles and they looked at these scriptures and they felt very strongly that what's written here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 applied to them. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. It says there, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess." So here are the pilgrims coming to the New World. They're on a ship coming to a land that's been discovered and to which they can go and they can establish a new life. And they looked at this scripture and saw it as applying directly to them. And they knew that the Bible that they had in their hands, in that Bible, God had given them commandments and statutes and judgments, which God had commanded. And they felt that he had given them to them, and they were to apply them in their new land. They were crossing over to that land that they felt God was giving them. Verse 2, it says, "That you may fear the Lord your God and keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." They took this seriously. They felt, we need to apply it in our own lives. I need to teach my son and my daughter God's Word, They need to be familiar with it, understand it, and live it. And it's really foundational to my success and their success. And we want God's blessing upon us. So we need to be familiar with the Word of God. They took it seriously. Now, that's why people are, people look at the Puritans as these uptight, rigid, harsh people. Well, that's because they believed in the Bible and they tried to apply it. Just think of how people look at you. We heard from the kids. Well, hey, man, let's go to the dance. Let's go to the football game. Everything's just wide open. Why don't you do it? Can't you get a dispensation from your minister? Can't you take a break today? All those kinds of things. That's how the world thinks. And when you tell them, well, no, I need to go to church, they're saying, you're a fanatic. You're crazy. You're missing out. You're missing these opportunities. You see, you're considered to be odd. And that's what they were considered because they took their religion seriously. Speaking of that, I was looking at an article. This is a tangent. Sorry, it'll be short. But anyway, there was an article about it was entitled Not So Great Britain. And it was talking about religion in Britain, which Britain used to be the center of Christianity that after the Protestant Reformation. And they were very religious. They're not religious at all today. And the thing is, the people that are in positions of leadership there said, well, religion's okay just as long as you don't take it seriously. And like the author of the article said, that's the problem. They don't take it seriously any longer. But the Puritans did take it seriously, and they tried to live by it. They tried to apply it. And as they looked at it, they realized it was a great blessing to be here and to be free from the King of England or other despotic rulers like the Pope. So they saw that the Word of God was a great possession, a great blessing, and they sought to live it. Let's go to verse 3. It says, therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. And if you had gotten off that ship, the Mayflower, or whatever ship it was, you got off and you came to the shores of this country, you were amazed by the bounty of it. You were amazed by the fact that there was wood all over the place, and you could build the biggest fire ever, a fire you couldn't have built in Europe. Wow, we can burn down the whole forest, and there's still plenty left. Not that they did. But it was such a bountiful land, they knew that God had blessed them. And we, knowing the prophecies of the Bible, know that God did bless the people that came here. So they saw that God was blessing them. And he goes on to say here, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So, why is there such an emphasis on the Word of God being in their heart? Why must God's laws and way of life be in our hearts? Why must God's laws be in the heart of parents? Why is that so important? Verse 7 tells us, it says, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. He's telling you that these laws and these teachings are to be fundamental to who you are. They're to guide what you do, what you say, where you go, and how you do it. They're to guide everything that you do. They're to guide all facets of your life and your job. You may be pounding nails, or you may be cranking a wrench. You may be doing whatever it may be, but you're doing it, and as you do it, you're seeking to take God's principles and apply it. Because God teaches you excellence, doesn't He? So when you do it, you're going to do the job right because you're doing it as a representative of God. And as you have children, you're going to be talking about God's way of life, and you're going to be teaching them, showing them the right way to live, exemplifying it, teaching it as you go through your day, at the beginning of the day, in the middle of the day, and at the end of the day. So they sought to teach at home. And what is the Word of God for? What does the Word of God teach? It teaches us how to live. It teaches us how to have a right relationship with God and one another. And as a parent, if we're going to teach our children how to live, what's the most important aspect of teaching them? What is the most important aspect of teaching them? Is it the knowledge of the material? That's important, but it's not the most important aspect. The teacher has to embody the laws and principles that he or she is teaching. You've got to be living it, because if you don't, your words really lose their impact. When you as a parent teach your children, you must impart more of what you are than what you know. More of what you are than what you know. Because if you're not exemplifying what you're teaching, you're not going to get very far with those you're teaching. They're going to recognize there's you're talking it, but you're not living it. And they'll see right through you. First and foremost, your children will read you, and you may instruct them to read the Word of God. But if you really want to have an impact on them, live it. Teach it and live it. Because they're reading as you go about your life and you're teaching it, they're reading you too. Not just the Bible, but they're reading you and they're seeing, is the Bible exemplified in this life? So your children and others will read you. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul mentions this in his second letter to the Corinthians. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and look at verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and look at verse 2. Paul here says, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men." What's he saying there? He's saying, we brought you the Word of God, and we taught you the Word of God. So we taught you those things, and where is the Word of God to reside? Is to reside in your heart. And so we've sought to write that on your hearts by our example and our teaching. And as a result of our efforts, you are to be an epistle that everybody can read. You're to be a letter that others can look at and read, because all men are going to read what you are. So it's good, it's a good idea to exemplify Jesus Christ. Verse 3, he says, "Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." You know, we didn't sell you copies of the Ten Commandments for you to stick up on your wall. We imparted the truth to you, and through God's Spirit, that truth is to be written on your hearts. That's why God told Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, "Then these words which I command you shall be in your heart." A teacher has to be a living epistle of what he or she teaches, because what you are is not only read by one's children, but by all men. And they'll see whether you're living what you're teaching. So where did education begin in America? Well, it began in the home. That's where it began. They were teaching their children God's truth in their home. Now, why was the first public school established in America? Public schools eventually were established, but why was it established? Well, I already explained that they were established because of the desire for children to learn to read and to be able to read specifically the Bible. Well, the first school was established in Boston in 1635. It's called Boston Latin School. And that school still exists today. This is a picture of the yard around the school, and this is the one who established that school. Now, it is interesting, when I was looking for pictures of the Boston Latin School, that the first picture they had up on the website, on the internet, was the gay parade that these kids in 2008 were marching in. I thought, well, they kind of have gotten away from the original intent of founding that school. I was like, wow, what a things have changed since it was founded by John Cotton. He might be mildly surprised. What happened was John Cotton saw that the Puritans had come to America, and the first winters were very hard on people, and a lot of children lost a parent or both parents. And so if these children didn't have a parent to teach them in the home, well, how were they going to learn to read? How were they going to be able to learn to study the Bible and all of those things? Those were felt to be essential things. So John Cotton in his will left money to build a school for those young people that didn't have parents who could teach them. He felt it was imperative for them to learn to go to school and to learn to read and then to be able to study the Bible and have those basic principles that would be a guide to life. So, and it's interesting, at this Latin school, five of the 56 signers of the Constitution were educated at this school, including Benjamin Franklin. Now, so that was the first school, and it was established in order that the disadvantaged could be educated in the Bible. Now, another question is, what is education? What is education? How would you define it? Would you define it as did Noah Webster? Would you define it as did Noah Webster? All of you probably have seen Webster's dictionaries, and Noah Webster is associated with those dictionaries. He defined the word education, which we'll look at. He devoted much of his life to writing that dictionary. He spent 27 years doing so, from 1801 to 1828. In 1828, he published that dictionary and defined 70,000 words. Now, before we look at his definition, let's look at a modern definition. And that definition is, education is primarily concerned with imparting knowledge or information. This is a modern definition. Education is primarily concerned with imparting knowledge or information. Is that education? Let's think about that. This is, and you can see information coming at the person in this picture. And what did God say in regard to knowledge at the time of the end? What did he say? Well, in case you don't remember, let's go back to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. He said something would happen with knowledge, and let's read verses 1 through 4. Daniel 12, verses 1 through 4. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And we would know that as the tribulation. Even to that time, at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Knowledge shall increase. And knowledge in our time is increasing at an incredible rate. You cannot even process it all. No way. It's like that huge machine there coming at you. You cannot process all of it and keep up with it. So does this, since there is so much knowledge, an incredible amount of knowledge, does it mean people are more educated than ever before? My question is, what is education? Is it simply receiving knowledge? Is education simply teaching that imparts knowledge? That's how our modern definition of, that's the modern definition of education. But if the modern definition of education is true, what about Hosea 4, verse 6. If education is just receiving knowledge, what about this verse, Hosea 4, verse 6? Prophet Hosea there, in a scripture many of us are familiar with, is talking about knowledge in the time of the prophet. And as I said, we have more knowledge today than anyone has ever had in the history of the world, and it seems to be ever increasing. However, what we find in Hosea 4, verse 6, it says that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now, if there's so much information, so much knowledge, how is it that they're being destroyed? Well, there is no lack of knowledge, but the lack of knowledge is the true knowledge. People have lots of knowledge, but they lack knowledge of those things that are fundamental to life. So true education is not just the imparting of knowledge. It is the imparting of the right knowledge, the foundational knowledge. Let's look at what the prophet says here in Hosea chapter 4. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." You see, early in America, there was mercy. There was a knowledge of God in the land. But as we've moved on in time, we've become too sophisticated for that knowledge. And we have chosen to say we don't want anything to do with that knowledge. For instance, I was talking to my wife today, and I said, if you were talking to kids under, you know, let's say between 15 and 20, and you ask them, if you're familiar with the saying, the handwriting is on the wall, how many of them would know the origin of that? It's biblical. Or other phrases that we commonly use in the English language, when people were familiar with the Bible, they would recognize, well, that phrase is from the Bible. But as you become lose your sight of God and the Bible, then people don't, you know, they may say the phrase, but they don't know where it came from. And people are moving away from God. And this is what was happening in the time of Hosea. We see it happening in our land today. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Now, why would this be taking place? You have so much knowledge. Wouldn't that stop this? Well, you don't have the foundational knowledge. You don't have the knowledge of God. You don't have the truth be as your guide. So these outcomes are inevitable. Verse 3, therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away. With the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. So not only do the people suffer, but the animal suffers as well. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge, the true knowledge, the foundational knowledge of God's word. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of God, I will also forget your children. So as you move away from God and you lose sight of God, he says, I will also forget your children. If your children are not going to have the laws of God passed on to them so they can learn to apply them in their lives, then they're going to forget God. And they will suffer the consequences of forgetting God. And we see that unfolding in our nation today. The people that God gave this land to are being destroyed because they've rejected knowledge, the knowledge that God that can be found in God's word. True education isn't simply the passing on of knowledge. True education involves the imparting of a knowledge of God and his word. And that's how Noah Webster defined it. So this is Noah Webster's definition of education. He said, education comprehends all that series of instruction and discipline which is intended to, one, enlighten the understanding. It is intended to enlighten, to shed light on life and how to live it. True education is not simply being taught knowledge. It's being taught the knowledge of God and the knowledge of God's Word. It's being educated in God's Word and being able to properly apply it. Interestingly, our founding fathers understood that. God's Word being foundational was part of Noah Webster's definition back in 1828. So was how they thought at that time. Noah Webster went on to put together a thing that was used for quite a period of time in the United States for over 100 years called the Blueback Speller. Probably you hated that if you went to school and had to learn to spell. Noah Webster put that together. It was a speller and grammar book. Its premise reads as follows. God's Word contained in the Bible has furnished all necessary rules to direct our conduct. Education in America was centered upon the Word of God. They didn't understand it perfectly, but it was centered on the Word of God, with the belief in the Word of God as being the truth and applying to all aspects of life. His spelling book included moral teachings, large portions from the Sermon on the Mount, and a paraphrase of the Genesis account of creation. A grammar and spelling book that was used in America for over 100 years. So when Noah Webster defined the first step in true education as intending to enlighten the understanding, God's Word was fundamental to that. The second step of true education was to correct the temper. To correct the temper. Education should teach children to correct the temper. That's why he began his definition of education as involving both education and discipline. That doesn't mean that they were whacking the kids every few minutes, but there was a certain amount of discipline and control over the classroom. It takes discipline to correct the temper. It takes discipline to control our emotions and emotional reactions. And part of education was to teach children to control their emotions. For those of you who are teachers, that's certainly happening today, isn't it? How much control do you have? You'll get a visit from mom if you get, punish their kid too much, even though he needs a taser probably, but you can't do that. Anyway, the third step is to form the manners and habits of youth. Webster's third step was to form the manners and habits of youth, to teach good habits to your children, to teach good behavior from the time that they're very young. I remember, we got in trouble, and I remember being out running around this vast playground, and they had Mrs. Cooper, who paraded around there keeping tabs on us as, there's all this frenzied activity out on the playground, and she tended to nail us for different things, and we would be standing up against the wall someplace or being punished in some form. I remember, okay, this is really outrageous, and I may have told this story before, but it's still a good story. I forget what year it was, but you had to walk from the elementary school across the street to the junior high school and go into the basement where they had the cafeteria. And they expected that if you were a young person and you ate in the cafeteria, you had to eat some of the vegetables. Okay? You had to. There was no getting out. So I decided I'm going to beat the system here because I don't want even a taste of these vegetables. So I just left my tray and went back over to the elementary school. Next thing I know, Mrs. Cooper said, "Hey, come on over here." And I had to march all the way back over to the junior high. And they had a teacher in the cafeteria, too, who was the policewoman in there. So anyway, I had to march all the way back over to the junior high school, and I had to eat some of the vegetables before I could go back. Talk about embarrassing. But anyway, I thought, they made you toe the line. There was none of this fooling around at that time. So anyway, they were teaching me good habits, at least eat a bite of your vegetables. So I'm still practicing that at home today. I will eat at least one bite. So anyway, the fourth aspect of his definition was this: to fit our children for usefulness in their future stations. The purpose was to teach children for their roles as husbands, as wives, as fathers, as mothers, as providers and caregivers. The bottom line of Noah Webster's definition of education is that it dealt primarily with the inward man, teaching character as defined by the Word of God. And interestingly, that was the approach that we took at Ambassador College, to teach righteous character, to teach you how to live, not just to earn a living, to teach you the principles that are biblical so that you could take them to your job and your family and all of the things that you took on. Quite a different approach to education today. Trust me, if you accompany your child to a major university and listen to what they're going to be teaching them, the Bible and God never come up. Okay? It's not there. And so the principal approach to education was something that the founding fathers believed in, but it's not in use today. It's not something that is used today. In fact, we've moved very far from that. Let's go to Colossians 2, and it gives us an illustration of education today. And this is speaking about some things going on in the church in Colossae, and it gives us an illustration of education in our world today. Verse 4, Colossians 2, verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in flesh, yes, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And in verse 8 he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. You see, man can teach you a lot of things, but it's not the foundational knowledge. You can learn how to make a living, but you still need that foundational knowledge if you really want to have abundant life. So the result of our educational approach, what is it? It's described in Hosea 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The bottom line, today as never before, we need to apply Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7, to live it and teach it all throughout our lives. The word which I... And as we do that, our children will be blessed and will be solidified so that they can endure through the challenges ahead. So hopefully that gives you an idea of education in America and what it used to be and what it is today. And hopefully it also gives you some principles to live by and apply in your own life as you seek to apply the foundational principles from God's Word. So let's see if I can remember all the meetings. So anyone who would be interested in serving at the feast in Cincinnati, in ushering or